And these are the consequences that God decreed as a result of man's fall. And you'll notice the first one is in verses 14 and 15, and it is the curse upon the serpent. And before we even get into this, I just want you to take a look at the text with me. Remember that when God comes into the garden, he says to Adam, "Where are you?" When then he finishes with his discussion with Adam, he says to the woman, "What is this you have done?" When we come down to verse 14, he says to the serpent, "Because you have done this." You notice there's no interaction with the serpent. There's no, "What is this you have done?" There is no offer of an opportunity to accept responsibility for his actions. There is just a divine decree. And this decree upon the serpent is a curse that comes in a kind of a two-pronged assault. It is a curse upon the serpent, the beast that is used, and then I believe you can see that it goes beyond that to the wicked one who made use of the serpent himself. So as you will notice, he says, the Lord God, or the text says, "Then the Lord God said to the serpent, 'Because you have done this, cursed are you more than all cattle, more than every beast of the field. On your belly you will go, and dust you will eat all the days of your life.'" Now, I want you to notice that it says, "Because you have done this, cursed are you." The word blessing and cursing. Remember we said that the background of Genesis 1 is that it's the introduction, the first volume of a five-volume work known as the Pentateuch or the Law of Moses or the Torah. And that is exactly the people that received this text to begin with. And if you were to look, for example, in Deuteronomy, you will notice that there are a number of blessings and cursings that are described in Deuteronomy 27 and 28. As God defines what his relationship with his people will be like on the basis of whether they are obedient to him or disobedient to him. Those terms blessing and cursing, though, they are not infrequent in the Old Testament text. The term blessed, asherai, is a word that essentially means to be in the enviable state of divine approval. And there is obviously a great deal of manifest blessing, as we might think about it, that comes from being in the enviable state of God looking upon you with favor. In fact, in Deuteronomy chapter 27, there are a number of examples of the types of actions that will result in being cursed. Things like committing idolatry, being disobedient to your parents, cheating your neighbor, taking advantage of the disadvantaged, committing sexual sin, abuse, bribery, disobeying God's law, etc. And if the reverse is true, then blessing looks like God showing favor and enabling you to be successful basically in all things that you put your hand to do. The curse if you obey me, I will bless you, and one of you will put 1,000 of your enemies to flight. If you disobey me, I will curse you, and one of them will put 1,000 of you to flight, etc. And it's really a matter of how God will operate in the temporal realm, whether he will demonstrate his favor in a demonstrable fashion or not. The curse is the opposite of a blessing. And this is a curse. This is a declaration that this beast, because it has allowed itself to be used in by the wicked one in participating in the orchestration of the fall, this beast is in a cursed state. It is cursed more than all cattle. The term cattle is a word, again, that refers to domestic animals, and more than every beast of the field is all the rest of the animals. And you'll notice that the description of the curse is that it is on your belly you will go. and dust you will eat all the days of your life. This is almost certainly some form of a change of locomotion. As soon as I say that, the first question that comes up is, does that mean that the serpent originally had legs or wings or was some kind of a dragon creature or dinosaur or whatever? And many of those suggestions have been posed. I doubt that the serpent originally had wings and flew, because then it would be amongst the flying creatures and not amongst the beasts of the field. It is possible that it had legs. I think it is also equally possible that the the means of locomotion was some other ability to remain erect. But the reality is, the way it moves is from this point on going to be on its belly. It is to travel in the lowest way. And more than every beast of the field, it will be subjected to being under divine disfavor. You say, you mean to tell me that all of the beasts of the field are subjected to this type of a curse in some capacity because of the fall? Yes. I want you to take your Bibles and turn with me to Romans chapter 8 for a moment, because we're going to refer back to this a few times. So let's go ahead and start by looking at that in detail now. In Romans chapter 8, I want to remind you what the Apostle Paul says here. He says, I consider that the present sufferings of this time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed to us. No matter what we face in this sin-cursed and fallen world as God's people, it is nothing in comparison to the glory that is in store for us. For the anxious longing of the creation waits eagerly for the revelation of the sons of God. Notice the plural there. For the unveiling, for the revealing, for the absolute and full manifestation of all of those who are God's people. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it in hope. And that the creation itself also will be set free from its slavery to corruption into the freedom of the glory of the children of God. Indeed, we know that the whole creation groans and suffers pain, the pains of childbirth together until now. See, the whole of creation was subjected to futility. All of the living creatures were subjected to death, were subjected to the futility of existing in now a sin-cursed and fallen world. And all the living creatures are included in this. Now, if you go back to Genesis chapter 3, this is the point of more than all the cattle and more than every beast of the field. You are cursed to the serpent. You are going to be changed and subjected to futility, subjected to an alteration in your mobility and your function, more so than any of the other creatures and what they suffer. In one sense, it is true that every time you see a snake as it slithers along the ground, it should be a testimony to you of God subjecting creation to the curse. And the implications here, I think, are tremendous. The fact that the serpent was used as an instrument to lead man into sin has resulted in a curse upon the entire animal world. And this is confirmed in the rest of Scripture as well, as we looked at in Romans 8. You see, when sin is committed in the hierarchy of God's creation, when sin is committed even within the context of a household, the consequences of that sin, I'm not talking about the punishment for that sin, I'm talking about the temporal consequences for that sin. If we just take a minute here, I know I didn't go through this by way of introduction, but in Genesis chapter 2, what did God say the punishments for sin would be? Death. When you're reading Genesis 3, these are not punishments. These are temporal consequences. When when a husband loses his temper and punches his boss and loses his job, maybe even winds up in prison or jail for a period of time or whatever else and pays fines, the ultimate punishment for that is the wrath of God. The consequences in a temporal realm, though, hit not just him in his loss of job and maybe in his loss of freedom. It also hits all the people around him. You follow me? So when we're talking about temporal consequences, which in essence is what we're going through, this is the consequence of rebellion. Every living thing is accountable to God for its actions. And the actions of a few can have an impact on others. And what you do impacts those around you. If I may be allowed to get a little preachy here for a second, this is one of the main lessons that we have sought to teach our children from the time that they were first given to us by God. When you sin, it's when you disobey mom or dad, it's not really mom or dad you're disobeying, it's really God. And when we spank you, when we discipline you in some way, that is not the punishment for your sin. This is instructive. This is meant to teach you the lesson that there are consequences for rebelling against God. There are things like the loss of privilege. There are things like the presence of some pain. There are things that like the consequences that might hit the whole household. I still remember, I don't remember what movie it was. We were going to go, a little family movie. There's like one of those dollar theaters and some Disney movie that they had wanted to watch forever or Pixar or what, I don't even remember. But some little kid show and sitting through that was somewhat of a test of my patience, but we're standing in line, and I had committed to go, and everybody was all excited, and I had one of my kids that got really selfish about, I think we were standing ready to buy popcorn, and instead of buying the big one with butter, we were getting instead of buying everybody individuals, we getting one big one to share. Why can't I have my own? Well, you know what? Movie day is over. And it wasn't just over for one, it was over for both. And the consequence for the rebellion of one hit the whole household. And, you know, that's in a sense, that's what you see here in Genesis chapter 3. You look, when you look at yourself in the mirror, do you see an absolute flawless reflection of God's image, someone who's never sinned? And look at how many sins you've committed in your life and how it has adversely impacted the world around you and your relationships and the people around you. And sometimes our sin hurts the people closest to us. Would you agree with that? And this is what is being decreed step by step by step. Now, I've kind of gotten a little ahead of myself here, but as you take a look at verse 14, the Lord God says to the serpent, "Because you have done this, cursed are you more than all cattle, more than every beast of the field. On your belly you will go, dust you will eat all the days of your life." This is a permanent ordinance. On your belly you will go, and it's emphatic, which stresses this is a consequence of the serpent's action. And yes, I do believe it was a change in some form of locomotion. And it is perpetual. A perpetual sign of abject humiliation for this creature. When it says, dust you will eat, this is in part literal. You, as you travel along the ground, will wind up with dust in your mouth. But in addition to that, as you see, for example, in Micah 7, God actually makes God himself, through the prophet Micah, makes a reference to this decree in Genesis 3, when he talks about it, in the days when you came out from the land of Egypt, as in the days when you came out from the land of Egypt, he says to Israel, I will show you miracles. Nations will see and be ashamed of all their might. They will put their hand on their mouth. Their ears will be deaf. They will lick the dust like a serpent. like reptiles of the earth. They will come trembling out of their fortresses to the Lord our God. They will come in dread, and they will be afraid before you. It is a sign of humiliation. This would be like if you were to try to get in a distance race with Mark, and he would say, "You'll eat my dust," which means he will humble you to no end as he leaves you way back. Is that an accurate? But the phrase here speaks all the days of your life, speaks of a perpetual judgment. There will not be an end to this curse for the serpent. For all time, the serpent will be a symbol of God's curse upon the individual creatures. And the greater entity behind this act of rebellion, a sign of the ultimate defeat that will be suffered. In fact, it's very interesting to note that even in the millennial kingdom, the serpent will be subjected still to this stigma, according to Isaiah 65. So the curse upon the actual serpent was a perpetual sign of humiliation and defeat, was to continue until the final consummation of God's plan for redemptive history. But that is only a sign of the coming defeat of the ultimate agent behind this rebellion. And that's where we get into verse 15. And I believe God goes beyond speaking to the creature and now speaks to the one who made use of him. "I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your seed and her seed. He will bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel." Two main statements that are made here. First has to do with the war that God begins, and the second has to do with the outcome that war will have. God declares war on the serpent. "I will put enmity between you and the woman." Enmity, hostility, conflict, division, contention, strife. "I'm going to start a war between the two of you." And you'll notice this is a direct act of God. "I will set or place enmity between you and her." See, what the serpent did was to deceive the woman into following him in rebellion against God. God's response to the serpent is to personally start a war between the serpent and the woman. And I do think MacArthur is right here when he says this can be seen as an act of election. God has chosen to take the woman back for himself as one of his elect. God acts, and he intervenes on behalf of the woman, and he takes her for himself. She who first rebelled against him, he transfers her from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of light. And he gives a promise that is a promise that goes way beyond her and way beyond that generation. Same instrument the serpent used to lead man into rebellion against God will ultimately, in a sense, be the instrument that God has chosen to use to bring into the world the one who will ultimately defeat the serpent in his rebellion. "I will put enmity between your seed and her seed." The term seed here is in the singular, but it is at the same time a collective singular. So whether it's used as a singular or a plural is derived ultimately from context. It can be used in a temporal sense to speak of the time of sowing, like in seed time. It can be used in an agricultural sense to speak of seed as that which is scattered that produces the crop. It can be used in reference to procreation as a man's seed, and it can also be used as a reference to offspring, posterity, or descendants, as in the promised line of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, or in other groups from the people of promise. It is this last category that is intended here. Like I said, it is most often used as a collective singular. And that may be the normal way you would read it here, your seed, collectively versus your seed collectively. But the very fact the following statement follows with a "he shall bruise you on the head" indicates there is one in particular that God is referencing. There is a specific one who will be the seed of the woman. And just as a footnote, I mean, I'm no biology expert, but how does one have a seed of the woman? You can't. Seed is provided by the man. So it's the only way you could have a seed of a woman is if God does a miracle and provides it. Which, incidentally, as you read in the gospel accounts, he did in the person of Jesus Christ. It's this very reason that many refer to this verse as the proto-evangelion, or the first gospel message. This is, I just can't help but be humbled here. This is amazing that God's response to man's rebellion is to promise our deliverer. Man rebels against God, follows the wicked one, buys into a lie. God shows up, gives man every opportunity to repent, gives the woman an opportunity to repent, and when they don't, he promises to save them. Fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, because it recognizes that though God is indeed righteous, holy, and just, he nevertheless is characterized by goodness and mercy and loving kindness and forgiveness. He will bruise you on the head and you will bruise him on the heel. There's a lot we could say about the conflict, but for the sake of time, notice those two words, bruise. He shall bruise you on the head. Both of those words are exactly the same word, by the way. Now, bruise is a pretty weak translation, actually. Technically, the word refers to something like crushing or smiting. Some people have tried to soften it to the idea of he'll nip at your heel, but you'll thump his head or something like that. It's actually not that at all. He will strike you as hard as he can, and he will smash your heel. But he will smash your head. Let me ask you a question. If I take a hammer and smash your heel, and you take that hammer then and smash my head, who wins? You will strike a crushing blow against him. He will end you. You know what God's response to the serpent is? You want to try to take my creation from me? You want to take my creatures from me? I'll tell you what I'm going to do. I'm going to provide a means by which they can be saved, and I will end you. And all of redemptive history is playing out that scenario. You want to know why I know I'm getting a bit beyond what we're talking about here. You want to know why there's a millennial kingdom, why there's a 1,000-year reign of Christ here on this earth, and then one final rebellion at the end of it? So that once and for all it can be demonstrated, you cannot say the devil made me do it. Even with him out of the way, man needs a new heart. And you know what? In the end, Satan will be cast together with his angels into the lake of fire. And God will save his people by the seed of the woman. This is the first expression of God's righteous judgment against sin. I want you to notice the second consequence here. It is conflict in the home. Conflict in the home. The curse upon the serpent is the first, and the second is conflict in the home. Verse 16. As you take a look at the consequences that are instilled by God upon creation, and upon mankind, you'll notice that there are two primary areas of life that are impacted in the home here. To verse 16, he says to the woman, "I will greatly multiply your pain in childbirth, and pain you will bring forth children." God is speaking now directly to the woman. And this is the divine response to her for her part in the rebellion. But you will notice very clearly the word curse is not used. The same can be said for the man in verse 17 and following. The only curses that God bestows are on the serpent and upon the ground. But there are still severe earthly consequences for sin. And they are very much laid in line with the principle from Galatians 6, "You reap what you sow." God said to the woman, "I will greatly multiply." That's a expression in the Hebrew that intensifies the idea. Literally, "I will multiply by multiplying," or "I will indeed significantly multiply your pain in childbirth." Now, commentators have gotten taken a couple of different ways in which they've understood this. "I will greatly increase your hardship in childbirth," or "in your pregnancy, and in pain you'll bring forth sons," in a sense of just it's the actual process of giving birth to children that is now going to be painful. But if you step back and look at the way an expression like childbearing is used in Scripture, the idea really has to do with not just giving birth to children and not just in getting becoming pregnant more frequently. But rather, the idea of childbirth is a word that conveys the idea of everything related to having and raising children. In fact, probably the best way to translate this is the way one Jewish commentator has it. He says, "Your pain, even your conceptions, I will greatly multiply," emphasizing that it is from the very beginning of the process. "In pain you will bring forth children." Everything related to raising children, having and raising children, will now be frustrated, will now be characterized by pain, by toil. And the word for pain here is a form of the same word used in verse 17. It speaks of pain not just in the physical sense, but also in the emotional sense of anxiety, toil, hardship, physical distress, and personal frustration. You say, "Well, what is this?" I don't believe this is simply a matter of increased physical pain and distress during the birth process. That may indeed be a significant part of it initially, but it's a lot bigger than that. It includes all the struggles, sorrows, painful labors, and apparent futility and griefs associated with conceiving, having, and raising children. It's the entire frustration, anxiety, and hardship that comes upon a woman in the context of having and raising children in total. If you were to compare in 1 Timothy, you will see it's the Apostle Paul who makes reference to the fact that, in fact, let me turn there so I don't misquote it. First Timothy 2. Paul says this, "Women will be preserved or saved through the bearing of children if they continue in faith and love and sanctity with self-restraint." That's not saying that you will be saved or preserved just by having kids. It's talking about the proper role of women in the church. And the proper role of women in the church is not to try to be a man and take a man's place as an elder, but rather to dedicate herself to the home life, to raising her children, to investing herself in them faithfully. And you know something? The consequence of sin is that you give birth to sinners. And in some respects, if you're a terrible parent, you'll see it reflected in your children. In other respects, even if you're the most godly parent, that doesn't mean you'll necessarily see them come to saving faith in Jesus Christ. There is, for me personally, there's probably no greater heartbreak and no greater joy that I have had than being a dad. But it doesn't compare to what my wife goes through. The very gift, the very giftedness, the very special nature of what God made her to be is now the very place in which the temporal consequences of her sin will most be manifest to her. In pain, in toil, you will bring forth children. What was created to be the very joy of your life and the very purpose for your existence will now be fraught with frustration and futility and distress and anxiety. And you'll notice the second half there in verse 16, yet your desire will be for her, for your husband, and he will rule over you. I have had to laugh sometimes when commentators have interpreted this in somewhat silly ways, suggesting, for example, that your desire will be for your husband in some way refers to intimate relations or some other such silliness. Your desire will be for your husband is the flip side of he will rule over you. This is not conflict now in the household and the family with your children. This is now conflict with your husband. This is the other half of the consequence of reaping what you've sown. You think about the nature of the fall. She usurped her husband's authority and made the decision and led them into rebellion. Who was created to be the head? He was. So you know what? Part of your fallen nature will be. Your desire will be for your husband. Your desire will be to usurp his place, to be the one who thinks you know best or should be calling the shots. And you'll notice the flip side, and you could even translate this, but he will rule over you. And the word for rule in this context conveys the idea of ruling tyrannically, ruling authoritatively. I like the way one writer explains this. The desire of the woman for her husband is akin to the desire of sin that lies poised ready to leap at Cain. And it means a desire to break the relationship of equality and turn it into a relationship of servitude and domination. And in response, the sinful husband will try to be a tyrant over his wife. Far from being a reign of co-equals over the remainder of God's creation, the relationship now becomes a fierce dispute with each other trying to rule the other. The two who once reigned as one attempt to rule each other. Your desire will be for your husband, but he will rule over you. And those two words, desire and rule, are the same words that are used there in Genesis 4 in reference to Cain. And that's the consequence for the woman's sin. It has now become inherent in every marital relationship. That's the woman's side. This is the beginning of the battle of the sexes. The two were created to be in a one flesh relationship, equal as persons, functionally subordinated to each other. And yet, she is the perfect complement, made to be the helper, and he is the perfect head, made to be the humble and loving leader. And because the whole thing was turned on its ear in the rebellion, so too that will then become a part of our nature. You want to know why it's so easy not to, or to fight submitting to your husband? It's part of the sin nature. You want to know why it's so easy to get frustrated with your wife and just tell her this is the way it's going to be, I'm the man? Because it's part of your sin nature. Husbands, from this point on, will no longer rule freely, lovingly, and easily for God's glory and the good of both. Wives will no longer submit easily and freely, perfectly to their husbands from this point on. And this war will go on perpetually until Christ in his glory changes us. You reap what you sow. That's the divinely ordained principle that's enacted at this point. The typical ways that you can see this manifest in a marriage. You want to know how to recognize that you're behaving as a daughter of Eve? Are you trying to manipulate your husband to get him to do what you want or make the decision you want? You know the typical means that women use to manipulate their husband? Tears, physical relations, pouting, whining, crying, being unbearable to live with when you don't get your way, being a true gem and a joy to relate to when you do. There's a bunch of others. Those are all forms of manipulation rather than godly submission. Maybe it's not manipulation that you choose to use, or maybe it's not just manipulation. Maybe you choose to outright dominate your husband. Maybe you wear the pants. At least that's the way we say it back home. You are the domineering one. And it becomes ever more prevalent in our society where somehow the only way a woman can find meaning and purpose in this life is if she's actually a man. Or maybe it's by simply ignoring your husband. He can say whatever he wants and do whatever he wants, and I may even agree with him to his face, but ultimately, I'm going to do what I want. For men, you want to know how you're behaving like a son of Adam? When you abdicate your throne, whatever you say, dear. No, son, we're not going to do that. That would just send your mother off. Listen, it's either right or wrong. If it's wrong, then you tell him not to do it. You don't tell him not to do it just because you don't want to deal with the wrath of mom. Maybe you're the other side. Maybe you dominate your home. Everything is your way or the highway. You speak from on high. You use the position of headship as a means to enforce your will. You're like the old English kings. The world revolves around them, and everyone exists to serve them and meet their satisfy their desires. Or maybe you just live a separate life. Maybe you don't really seek at all to be a one-flesh relationship. You just coexist in the same household. Now, there are clear answers to all of these problems that the New Testament reveals quite nicely. Ephesians 5 is a marvelous text to talk about how to pull the sting out of the curse. You know what it is? It's quite simply, wives, submit to your husbands as to the Lord in everything. And husbands, loving your wives as Christ loved the church. You know what, guys? There are going to be a lot of times when your wife is very unlovely. You know what, ladies? There are going to be a lot of times when your wife or when your husband is dead wrong or selfish. And you know who you need to be trying to please in the context of your marriage? It's not your spouse. It's God. And if you will just dedicate yourself to being God's kind of person in your marriage, you know what will happen? Your humble service to God will provide you a sense of satisfaction in this life, regardless of whether your marriage ever gets any better. And ultimately, your humble Christ-likeness in that marriage will begin to bear witness to what godliness actually looks like in that household. Third consequence, curse upon the earth. Then to Adam, God said, because you have listened to the voice of your wife, and stop right there. This is why I am convinced that the conversation that happened between the serpent and the woman was just them in the immediate context. Because God does not say, because you didn't stop the serpent, because you didn't speak up, it's because you listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten from the tree about which I commanded you, saying you shall not eat from it. Because you sinned and did exactly what I told you not to do, cursed, and here's the word cursed again, but it's not you that's cursed, Adam, but cursed is the ground because of you. In toil, and that's the same word for toil you'll find back up in verse 16. In toil, you will eat of it all the days of your life. Both thorns and thistles it shall grow for you, and you will eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you will eat bread until you return to the ground, because from it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return. This is the consequence to man. The ground is cursed. Remember what we saw about the ground? Remember how it watered itself? How it blossomed and flourished easily? All man was doing was taking care of it and seeking to apply the uniqueness of his own insights and faculties to make it better, to make it special, and to bring more glory to God. That was man's place. Do you know what? You know what happened to creation because the head God ordained for it rebelled against God? Creation now has weeds. Creation now is corrupted. It's in the unenviable state of divine disapproval. You will see after the flood, you will see that there are droughts and there are floods. There are dry spells and there are there is destruction by the weather patterns. The whole of your life is now, it used to be you ate freely from the fruit of the trees. Now you're going to have to work just to sustain yourself. And your work is subjected to futility. You ever find a lack of satisfaction from your job? You ever find that as you're driving through your commute on the way in or the way back and all the traffic and it's like, you know what, I don't even know why I'm doing all this stuff. It's like it's meaningless. Ever been there? All I'm doing is getting a paycheck and by the time I get home, all we do is we spend all the money on food and the kids eat it all up. Or if you're like me, it's just the sun is all you need to eat it all up. My son's 6'3". At least he was when I left. He's probably 6'5 by now, But I'd say he eats like a horse, but that'd be an insult to horses. He really does great. I've gotten off here, but so his stomach is a money pit. You know what I'm saying? And life is like that. Life is just subjected to futility. It's like no matter, even if you get something, ever remodel a room, ever you know. Take everything out and paint it all and change the carpet and get exactly the furniture that the wife likes and it's all just right there and everything. And 6 months later, it just doesn't look as pristine anymore. 3 years later, it's like, it's like the whole world is subjected to futility, isn't it? Yeah, it is. Do you know the creation beforehand was not like that? That's worth noting. See, the original creation, every tweak would have been permanent and perfect. Everything you did would have been meaningful. Now, the whole of creation groans because you listened to the voice of your wife and did what I told you not to do. The ground is cursed because of you, and it will be in toil, in difficult labor and frustrations that you will eat from it all the days of your life. Instead of living in a pristine world that responds in perfect obedience to your rule, Adam, you will fight and scratch just to maintain your existence. Thorns and thistles it shall grow for you. That's the terms for weeds, basically. And you will eat the plants of the field. And here's where we have a change in man's diet. It used to be the fruit of the trees. Now it's the plants of the field. Now it's what you sow and what you reap. You're going to have to work just to sustain your life. And you're going to have to work hard. Verse 19, by the sweat of your face you will eat bread, which now involves cooking, until you return to the ground. Why? Because from it you were taken. Indeed, you are dust, and to dust you shall return. Ever been at a funeral and heard ashes to ashes, dust to dust? You want to know where that comes from? Right here. Every time a person dies, it's a testimony to the fact that God is true. Every promise God has made, including those of judgment, always comes true. And before we go any further and wrap this up here, I need to point out just a couple of practical observations. Notice that there are temporal consequences for man's sin. Where man once ruled a fully yielding earth, now he works a ground that continually thwarts his efforts. He was created and given the mandate to rule the earth. But when he abdicated his throne and followed the voice of his wife, the result was all would strive against his rule. Again, and incidentally, that doesn't mean that it's wrong to work against this curse. It just means you'll never win. The point is, man was subjected to temporal consequences for his sin. But I want you to also consider this. There is a very deliberate divine intention behind these temporal consequences for sin. Don't just look at the fallen world in which we live and say, I wish we still had paradise. God cursed the earth deliberately so that man's life lived apart from God would be a continual testimony to what was lost at the fall. God cursed the earth so that man would never find lasting satisfaction, nor meaning, nor happiness in this world apart from reconciliation to Him. The ground was cursed deliberately, not as a punishment, but as a consequence, with the eternal purpose, as one writer explains, of drawing men to God. I quote, a divine word blighted the fruitfulness of the earth. There was a deep reason and necessity for that. It was no longer fitting that an imperfect man dwell in the midst of a perfect dwelling place. Divine teaching makes the outward circumstances correspond to the inward state so that man might more keenly feel his wretchedness. Therefore, the explanatory phrase says that it was done on account of your, not by accident, not because God delights in blasting a perfect world, but for man's sake. Such a world would best tend to induce man to be ready to come to God for salvation. The biblical world, or the world in which we live, is not the way it is in order to punish us. It is the way it is to help us see on a daily basis there is no meaning, there is no purpose, there is no ultimate lasting satisfaction except from a right relationship with God. If you want a good exposition on that, read the book of Ecclesiastes. Well, there are two final consequences, and we'll hit them quickly now. Verses 20 and 21 is the covering from God. The man called his wife's name Eve, literally Hawa, because she was the mother of all living. I think you get a picture here of the change that took place in Adam. I think Adam has heard all of this consequence and all of this from God. And I think Adam actually leaves from this confrontation with hope that God will provide the seed. You say, how do you know that? Because there is no record of Adam responding with, oh, that's unfair, or any of that kind of stuff. And by the way, on the very next page in your Bible, you'll see that's exactly how Cain responds. My punishment's too hard. This isn't right. Adam doesn't say anything like that. He submits to all of it without a word. And then the first act after the fall by Adam, after the consequences are decreed by God, is to name his wife Eve. And there's a huge discussion about the word Eve and all that. Actually, Eve in English has nothing to do with the Hebrew name. If you want to know, though, what Eve actually means, it has something to do with being the mother of the living, the one who's going to bring life. And the Hebrew term actually is related to the word for life or living. The same woman he tried to throw under the bus a dozen verses before is now the woman that he calls the source of life, the source of hope. Yeah, I think that Adam was saved at this point. I think you see a demonstration of God's great grace in election. Somebody asked me earlier, are we going to see Adam and Eve in heaven? Yeah. Yeah, in fact, I think they're probably the two saddest people in all of redemptive history. You think about it, they lived more than 800 years seeing in all their kids and all their grandkids and all their great-grandkids and great-great-grandkids, they saw the consequences of their rebellion. Nobody appreciated what was lost at the fall from an earthly perspective more than our greatest grandparents. It's not unlike what you see God doing as far as his demonstration of grace to David. You know, when David sinned with Bathsheba and conspired to have her husband murdered and then took her for himself, you know, God didn't strike David dead. He forgave David and kept him on the throne and allowed David to live out his long life, experiencing the fruit of what he had sown. It's a very good lesson. Think you can sin and get away with it? Well, in a sense you might. But you will reap what you have sown because God will never be mocked. The man offers no complaint to God. Adam has changed from being a blame-shifting coward in verse 12 to what I think is a demonstration of being a man of hope here. He names his wife Eve because she is the mother of all living. There's no lasting animosity from Adam either toward her or toward God. And there's the trust in God's promise that he will provide the seed of the woman that will crush the head of the serpent. And the Lord God made garments of skin for Adam and his wife. Yes, garments of skin require animal flesh. And yes, I believe the best way to understand this is God gave the first object lesson that apart from the shedding of blood, there can be no forgiveness of sins. And God clothed them. He clothed them, and by this he expressed his approval of their outward display of shame and guilt. He clothed them and provided an adequate means of covering of their shame, because the only thing that can cover sin is death. He provided a means of protection from the elements outside the garden that from this point forward they would become progressively more and more susceptible to until they died. And the final consequence is the worst, verses 22 to 24, separation from God. I think this is the most devastating consequence of all. And not for the reasons that most might think. It isn't the loss of paradise that is the great consequence. It's the loss of fellowship with God. It's the loss of access to God. It's the loss of intimate communion with a truly great and gracious Creator. You know, there's no one more worth knowing than God. Ever had a hero? When I was a kid growing up, my hero was Roger Staubach. Now, you may not know who that is, but he's the greatest quarterback in the history of the NFL. Totally unbiased evaluation. And we had a thing called football cards when I was growing up, and I spent all of my allowance for, I think, 4 years trying to get a Roger Staubach football card. Finally, my dad said, "Son, I'm not giving you any more money, and I'm not increasing your allowance. Why don't you just write to him and ask him for one?" So you know what? I did. I wrote him a little letter. I said, "Dear Roger, you're my favorite quarterback, my favorite player. I've spent all my allowance for 4 years. I've tried to buy a football card, and I haven't been able to get one. Could you send me one?" A few months later, I get a letter back. "Dear Brian, I'm sorry. I don't have any football cards. Hopefully this will do." And he gave me a signed picture of himself. My view of him just went up. And I still have that hanging in my office. I still remember that. And when I was a little kid, I worshiped the TV he played on. And you know something? I've had a lot of heroes in my life and people that I've looked up to, and none of them come close to God. There's nobody that is as worth knowing, as worth getting close to, as worth serving, as worth living for, as God is. But you know what? If you want to be close to God, you have to be holy. So you notice in verse 22 what happens. "Then the Lord God said, Behold, the man has become like one of us, knowing good and evil. And now, lest he stretch out his hand and take also from the tree of life and eat and live forever, lest he eat and now continue in that fallen state." Therefore, the Lord God sent him, and the Lord God sent him out from the Garden of Eden to cultivate the ground from which he was taken. And so he drove the man out. And at the east of the Garden of Eden, he stationed the cherubim and the flaming sword, which turned every direction to guard the way to the tree of life. No, I do not believe the tree of life exists any longer on this earth. There was that little thing called the flood. It wiped out both that and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. The garden does not exist. That sword is no longer stationed at the garden because it does not exist. And there's no longer an angel stationed there, again, because the garden does not exist. But up until the point of the flood, there was a cherubim stationed there at the entrance to the garden. You know why? Because God was there. And you do not gain access to God when you are unholy. And that sword that's described here, I believe, was some kind of a flaming sword. That's literally what the word says. God stationed an angel and an object empowered by the omnipotence of God in order to keep man away from God's presence. And when you look at the tabernacle and then later the temple, you'll see that God has orchestrated even the approach of worship of him with clear indications of separation until sin is once and for all dealt with. When Jesus hung upon the cross, he said, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Do you know why he said that? It wasn't just to fulfill scripture. It's because it's the very first time in all of eternity that the Father turned his back on the Son. And he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might be the righteousness of God in him. He poured out the fullness of his wrath on his Son as he hung there on the cross and died in our place. And when he died, scripture tells us the veil in the temple that separated the holy place from the holy of holies was rent in twain, or ripped in two, top to bottom. It was a 50-foot high curtain, lead line, just top to bottom. What did it show? When the once for all sacrifice for sins was paid, there's now access to God. That's the gospel of Jesus Christ. The whole reason Jesus came is that it was the Creator entering into his creation, so that for those who believe in him, they might not perish, but have everlasting life. The most important verse, I think, in John 3 is not that verse 16 that everybody reads. We'll close with this one. I want you to take a look at that with me. And maybe this will be the verse you'd share with somebody over the course of this next week. God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. And we know what eternal life is now from earlier today, right? It's an intimate personal relationship with the Most High God through the shed blood of his Son. Look at the next verse. For God did not send the Son into the world to condemn the world, to judge the world, but that the world might be saved through him. He who believes in him is not judged. He who does not believe has been judged already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son. God doesn't have to send Christ into the world to judge the world. The reason Christ came was so that you can escape God's judgment that you deserve. And that's what we need to call, that's what we need to share with people. Father, thank you so very much for your grace and your favor that's on display, even in expelling our greatest grandparents from the garden instead of condemning them eternally right there. Thank you for the way that you separated them from yourself and from the tree of life in order to preserve them from continuing to exist forever in a fallen state. Thank you for the promise you gave of the gospel, even in the very midst of decreeing the condemnation for the rebellion that took place there in the garden. And thank you for revealing to us so much about who you are, who we are, and where we come from, and why things are the way they are. And thank you, God, for your Son that we love. May we indeed rejoice in the greatness that you've shown to us in love through Jesus Christ, and may we behave toward one another as is fitting for those who have been purchased by your blood. I'm reminded of Peter's words, who wrote in 1 Peter, "If you address as Father the one who impartially judges each man according to his deeds, then conduct yourselves in fear during the time of your stay on this earth. For you were not redeemed by things like silver and gold, but by the precious blood of Jesus." Lord, may we indeed live our lives as an act of worship to you, because we truly appreciate what you have done for us. In Jesus' name, amen.